Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. The more I study these passages, the more difficult they are. I was thinking about this quite a bit this week, but even coming up and sitting here, I talked to different pastors, especially by phone, and we discussed, you know, the different things we're preaching about. And so this week, my questions had to do with verse 21 down through verse 34. And the answer that I got from most of them as we discussed these passages was very refreshing. I don't know. You're 70 years old, you're 72 years old, you're 74 years old. What do you mean you don't know? Because I don't know either. And everybody expects you to know. And one of the reasons they expect you to know is because there has always been this understanding that you know. And then there's been that demand that you know. And there's just kind of the expectation that the answers that were given are right because it's been a pastor, or it's been a teacher, or it's been a book of theology, or even a doctrinal position that's been given to us by a denomination. You go back and you look at a lot of your old creeds, and I am not in any way casting any kind of blame on the men who wrote these things and established these things, because they are godly men and they did an excellent job. But when we begin to deal with mysteries, we better be very, very careful how we do it. And too many times we give concrete answers to things that we cannot give concrete answers to because they're a mystery. And I think one of the problems that we've had from Matthew chapter 24 is that we make assumptions that we should not make in regards to these passages. Now, I've spent a great deal of time, I'm not going to apologize for this, dealing with this section in verses 15 down to where we are in verse 21. Because I want to try to focus our thinking on the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the Jewish state. And it is hard for us, looking back in history, to understand the significance of these things. This is more than significant, because we're dealing with the chosen people of God, the people that God has placed in that land, the people that he has lifted up, that he has sustained through the ages, and he still sustains them, even though they're unbelievers. And it is paramount that we understand the importance of what happened to them in 70 AD. Not just the physical destruction. There have been cities and civilizations that have been destroyed before and after And I dare say, at least in their thinking, they would say this is the greatest tragedy that has ever taken place. But the significance of this destruction is that God gave these people over to divine judgment. And I tell you, I've read everybody that I can find to read after. I've looked at every angle that I can look at in regards to these things. And you have those that will take this passage from verse 15 down through verse 34, and they limit that to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And I can find all kinds of reasons to do that. Logical reasons and biblical reasons. You can bring in a lot of biblical texts that deal with situations that we see here and apply that to what happened to them in 70 AD. And so with these men, I agree. You have those who take this passage and they see the events of 70 AD as characteristic of what is going to happen in the judgment at the coming of Christ. So can I say it has a double meaning? Can I say that once the destruction of physical Israel in 70 AD is a part of the final destruction that's talked about in regards to the end of this age that we live in? I study these things, I look at them very closely, and with these men, I agree. So where does that leave me? Pretty indecisive, wouldn't you say? Now, I try not to be. And I could go on because these are not just the two, and I'm going to use the word that I've been hearing over and over again and reading over again, theories. When you get into the mystery of God's word, you get into theories. And one of the problems that we have, and we have had for a long time, is that we become very concrete in our theories. And I'm going to use dispensationalism as a system of theology that is, I suppose it's still very, very popular. It certainly seems to be. And that is how you must understand the scripture from the perspective of premillennial dispensationalism. And for most of us, when we think about the whole scope of Jesus' return and all that's going to take place in regards to that, we think from a premillennial dispensationalist point of view, and we don't even know it because it has so been taught to us that that becomes the fact that we understand. So a theory becomes a fact, and that is terribly dangerous. In times past, when you get into the doctrine of the Antichrist and all these things, what were they? They were absolutely the Roman Catholic Church and the Pope. That is the greatest evil in the world. So how did we go from that to what we have with dispensationalism? It is because the theories changed. The ideas changed. Well, when you take the truth of God's word, it doesn't change. But we are molded by our thinking. We're molded by what we're taught. We're molded by what our Sunday school teachers teach us. We're molded by what is currently believed in our culture. And you have no idea how much culture infects your thinking. We are simply victims of that. And so when we get into these passages, we must be very, very careful that our thinking, and I've talked about this quite a bit now, but I kept thinking about it all week when every Christmas, Sandy and I, she had a bunch of Christmas albums from before we were married, and one of them, and I can't remember how many songs were on that, so it was a real nice little Christmas album, and we'd play it, and so many times it would be playing, and it would skip and zoop across the record, the needle would go, so you'd miss a whole lot. It would do it so often, we finally just quit playing that side of the record. Our thinking is like that. We have something ingrained in our thinking, and that's how we see our reality. And we have to be very, very careful in dealing with that. And especially when you read the scripture, you interpret what you read. You may interpret it wrongly, but you interpret it. And you interpret it without really understanding that you're doing that. In other words, you read it, this is what it says, and this is what it means. And we all do that. And we've got to be very, very careful that we don't understand what the Bible says by the way we've already interpreted what it means. And it is so hard to deal with those kinds of problems. That's the kind of things that we have here, and it's going to get more complicated as we go through this, but let's go ahead and begin our reading with verse 15 and see if we can at least get down to what we're supposed to be talking about. You almost have to take this as a unit. You need to have the context of the passage as we read it together. So, verse 15, this is after he's warned his disciple of what I believe is the Christian experience through verse 14. And then verse 15, he goes back to the thing that is paramount in their thinking, and that is what he's already talked about, the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple. And remember this, and this is something they had been taught. They equated the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem as the end of the world. I mean, that's just the end of things. So when's this going to take place? And that's because they had been taught that for generations now. God's protection on the holy city, God's protection on his temple, God's presence with him, that which would not be destroyed except in the coming of the Messianic age. And so Jesus begins to teach them about these things. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, either the land of Israel, the city of Jerusalem, or the Temple Mount. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Readeth what? Who is him? What is it that he is supposed to read? Is he talking about the book of Daniel? Is he talking about Matthew's writing? You see, these are areas of super debate. Now, I believe it's talking about Daniel chapter 9, which deals with the destruction of Jerusalem. By the way, the book of Daniel introduces the Messiah. It talks about the Messiah's death, and it talks about the judgment of God on unbelief. Pretty important. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. We've read this. I'm not going to go all the way through this. But when you see this, you do this. When you see the danger that is there, you run away from it. I talked last week about Israel's reaction, the people's reaction, the Roman army. They came in from the north. They came in from the Mediterranean side, Mediterranean Sea. And they came in from the other side as well. And they basically drove the people. They destroyed town after town after town. What did the people do? Well, what's in your mind? You run to the biggest fortification that you have, and that is the city of Jerusalem. So not only did you have a large population in Jerusalem at that time, it was swollen by pilgrims who had come there for the celebrations of the holy days of the Jews. And now it's being swelled by those who are fleeing from the Romans. And Jesus says plainly, don't do that. That which is a natural inclination, that which is what you're supposed to do, Jesus says, don't do that. Rather, you flee. You flee into the mountains. You flee into the wilderness. And he talks about the difficulty of those things and the suddenness of it. I cannot remember who I was reading after, but he gave an account of those who would turn. How do you leave everything you've got? A flood's coming. You've got to get out of here. Well, let me take these precious things and I'll go. No, you don't have time. You're going to die if you stay. Go, run now. And you'd be surprised how many people don't do that. Because they cling to what they possess. That's a problem that we have. Jesus says, you can't do both. You can save your life or you can lose your life. We'll talk about that as we go into a different portion of this passage. But he goes on down, and in verse 21 he says, for then shall be great tribulation. And the huge debate, is this the great tribulation? If it is, when is the great tribulation? Tribulation. Or is this just really, really bad tribulation? Which is a picture of what's going to be a worse tribulation in the future. I can remember being terrified as I listened to preachers describe the end times. Boy, it was scary. And they, oh, this is so terrible, a mark on your forehead, and if you take that, you're going to hell, and you have no hope, and oh my goodness, and people are going to die, they're going to have their heads chopped off, and all these things. What's the difference in having your head chopped off during the Great Tribulation and having your head chopped off by the Romans in 70 or 71 AD? What's the difference? We become so extreme in the things that we describe and think about that a lot of times we lose the significance of what we're told. Jesus says this is going to be great affliction, and he describes it. Such as was not since the beginning of the world, to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Well, we've had the destruction of Jerusalem. We had Israel forced out into the world as a broken people, but what's coming is going to be much worse. Why would we think it's going to be worse? Do we understand how terrible this is? And I talked about this some last week, but you have those scholars and commentators that begin to talk about the horrible things that happened to Jerusalem during this time. And I wouldn't go into it. It's just too terrible, too gruesome. But the focus is always on the physical suffering. The focus is always on what went on. Anytime, especially in the ancient world, you have the ravages of an army that comes through, and you're going to have atrocities piled up one on top of the other. It happens in any war. It's a part of war. But we lose significance of the fact that this is a judgment that is unparalleled in history. And the purpose of that judgment is God's action against the rejection of his son. And it is definitely a picture for us to realize the seriousness of rejection of the salvation that God offers us and how terrible a thing that is. I was talking to Uncle Scotty yesterday. We were talking about hell. And this is another subject of my youth. The descriptions of hell and all that is contained in hell. It's just like heaven. You don't know what heaven's going to be like, and you don't know what hell's going to be like. We have pictures of it in Scripture, yes. But I think we take away maybe the wrong things from some of these descriptions of hell. Hell is a reflection of your sin. Your sin is so bad. Your sin is so serious that hell is what it is. And we think about, you know, we got to get these people to be saved so they won't go to hell. And if you notice, now I look at a lot of these things on YouTube and some of the other sites, but there is so much teaching and preaching right now on false Christianity. The assumption that I am a Christian without any evidences of salvation, are man-made evidences. I've read books about how to know you're saved by the fruits of your life. And yeah, it's kind of like baking bread. I do this, 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 and this, which it proves I'm saved. Well, it doesn't. The only assurance that you can have, the only right assurance that you can have of salvation is that which is given to you by the Spirit of God. He has to affirm to you your relationship with him. And we become callous in our minimal Christianity. I have given God a space in my life. I've made room for Christ. That's not how it works. God has called us to salvation, which means we belong to him. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price. We belong to Jesus Christ. Therefore, we serve him. We are his slaves. And our thinking doesn't like to go there. Well, no, that's not exactly accurate. I'm a Christian, but I have my interests too. No, your interests go away. Everything is subservient to the calling of salvation. Everything is subservient to your relationship with God. The kind of Christianity that is popular today is like the Judaism that was popular during Jesus' day, which says as long as you believe, you're okay. You can sin as much as you want. You can do whatever you want. And look at what happened to them. The rejection of the Redeemer, the rejection of God, and his rejection of them. Great tribulation, which is worse than anything else. That's what's conveyed here. And there shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. Jesus is talking about a locality. He's talking about something that men can see. This is what's going to happen. In verse 22, and except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. Now, we've got to understand what he's saying here. He's dealing with the question of annihilation. There were whole peoples in the ancient world that were simply wiped out. They ceased to exist. They could have been Israel. It should have been Israel. Why in the world do we have Jews living today? Why? And I'm not just talking about the Jewish state, which is over in the Mideast. I'm talking about Israel as a thought, Israel as a people, Israel as an identity. How can they continue to exist today? Because God has sustained them. And he's got a reason for that. They serve his purpose just like we do. Whether we know it or not, we serve the purposes of God. But Jesus says, this is so bad that there should have been a complete annihilation. And believe you me, as angry as Rome was with Israel, it could have been and should have been a complete annihilation. Not just in Israel itself, the land, but in affecting Jews everywhere in the Roman Empire. And they did not have such a great time after this war. Now, I've read some, and remember, Christianity was pretty much identified with Israel at this time. What is a Christian? Well, a Christian is a sub-denomination of Judaism. They're just Jews that have kind of gone a little extreme. And the identity of the church was connected to Israel. It was connected really to the temple, to the city of Jerusalem. And that if you'll read the book of Acts, you'll see this over and over again, this contest in regards to who the church is and how the church is to identify itself in the world. Except a man be circumcised and obey the law of Moses, he cannot be saved. That was a standard opinion during that time period. There was that connection with Israel. It was lost after the destruction of Jerusalem. And it had to be severed, that kind of thinking, because the church is connected to Jesus Christ. It is not connected to a legal system. Verse 22, and except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Now in chapter 23, again, and I just invite you to read this in your own time, as Jesus addresses the Pharisees and the other leaders of the Jewish nation, he tells them plainly, and he's already done it, that judgment is coming. It is absolutely coming, and it is a destruction. Now, let's go over to Mark. Mark chapter 13. The terrible the division and the terrible conflict that is going to exist as a result of your having come to Jesus Christ. Christianity is not a way out of suffering. And people think of it like that. And I've heard men say, I've heard of a lot of men saying this, but I've had this said to me. I thought things were bad before I became Christian. Now they're worse. Why, you know, why is that happening? Why aren't things not getting better? Because things are not better. It's like a cancer victim. And I'm doing just fine, except I got this lump in my stomach. I wonder what that is. I'll go to the doctor and see what that is. And the doctor says, you got terminal cancer. Well, I went from being very happy to being very, not just sad, afraid. That thing that is there, I'm confronted with. So what happens when we become a Christian? We are confronted with sin, our sin, in a way that we've never had to think about it before. And God reveals things that are wrong in my life that I've never seen before. And it's not just that I get sad because of it. It makes me terrified. Because I realize that I'm a sinner on a scope that I've never thought about before. We don't understand our own sin. So much of our sin we see as righteousness. That's how stupid we are. And it being a good thing, when in fact it is exactly the opposite. We don't recognize just how terrible we are. But I'm trying to do everything right. I'm trying to do everything good. I'm trying to do what God wants me to do. I'm doing this for God. I'm doing that for God. And we don't understand that it's not about us. The only hope of salvation that we have is the mercy of God that has been given to us through Jesus Christ. The only hope we have is to call out on, is to call on Christ in repentance and obedience to him. You know, modern Christianity has come to the place that as long as we, it's like a political party. As long as we're in agreement, we're fine. We disagree about a lot of things, but we agree on the truth of Jesus Christ. And so I can overlook more immorality. I can overlook other things that are terrible. I can overlook false doctrine. I can overlook all these things, and that'll be fine as long as we have this one anchor of unity. And that is not how it works. As a Christian, I am in bondage to the Lord Jesus Christ. He owns me. And my response is to obey him in the things that he calls me to do. And even in that situation, we try to make deals with God. And we don't even recognize our own sinfulness in that. So Mark talks about this divisiveness and division and the conflict that exists in our lives, and it is going to be there. You cannot get away from it if you are an authentic Christian. Verse 13, you shall be hated. And then verse 14, he begins to talk about what we're talking about now. But when you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not. What is the abomination of desolation, and where is it standing? Let him that readeth understand. Oh, thank you, Mark. Thank you, Matthew. Thank you, guys. And you know I'm going to understand this. I don't know anybody that understands it. So why not? It's because, one, we don't give attention to it enough. But two, I think we misunderstand what they're saying. You better be ready. You better be ready. Your hope better be fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I tell you what, you go through the rest of Matthew 24 and 25, you look at the warning and the appeal and the call that he gives to us in regards to his coming. Are we ready? Do we become casual in our Christianity to the point that, yeah, I go to church and I read my Bible and I do all these things, but my interest is in all the other things that I've got going on. I'm drawn away from God to this world. And we do not understand the danger that we're in. We become casual in our Christianity. And my, what a danger that is. Then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains. And he goes on and he talks about all this. Verse 19, for in those days, now we have the great tribulation. The days of great tribulation. Mark says, for in those days shall be affliction, such as was not from the beginning of the creation, which God created unto this time, neither shall be. Here's a verse that we could spend a great deal of time just meditating on. It's like putting a stew on your stove and letting it boil and boil. And the more it boils and cooks, the more flavors and variations you see in it and taste in it. Well, this is the way we should study the scripture. It should be with a question in our mind and a search for the answer in what we're reading. And again, here Mark is talking about affliction on the Jewish nation that Jesus has already pronounced on them. Not a casual thing, but a death sentence. And it's going to be immediate. And when we talk about the coming of a generation, and it was about 40 years, you're talking about immediate. This is what's going to come on these people. And the warnings of God continued. The ministry of the church continued in the nation of Israel right up to the end. So there was a clear receiving of Jesus Christ and obedience to him, or there was a clear rejection. You look at our day. You look at the people that reject the scripture. They reject the gospel. They deny God. They blaspheme the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christians scurry around trying to answer them in a way that'll be acceptable. And so much of our work in this world is to try to, it's like trying to bring the world from one political party to another. Now that does a lot of good, don't it? That doesn't help at all. Just because a man agrees with me about a thing doesn't mean a thing. I can change his thinking intellectual and not benefit his soul at all. His only hope is repentance and obedience. His only hope is the conviction of the Holy Spirit in his heart that brings him to salvation. And we want to explain the gospel to people so that they can understand the legitimacy of it. And what we need to learn to do is to preach the gospel and allow the Holy Spirit to do his work rather than our trying to do it. I was listening to R.C. Sproul. I think it was R.C. Sproul. And the question was asked of the class that he was in. This was while he was in seminary. The Bible teaches election. God brings men to salvation through his own power. Now that's an absolute truth. We have the doctrine of election that's very plainly taught in Scripture. So why are we commanded to evangelize? If these things are true, why evangelize? And Sproul talked about the class, he said, happily, the question began on the other side of the room from me. So I had time to think about it. And he said a lot of that was, I don't know. Or some other answer that was, you know, really not very good. He got Sproul and he said, I told him, I said, because God tells us to. And the professor said, that's right. That's what God tells us to do. That's what the Scripture teaches us to do. We do that because God commands us to do that. Do you understand the mechanics of salvation? Absolutely not. Just like you don't understand the mechanics of anything that God does, we know he does it. He has commanded us to live our lives in a certain way, has commanded us to a particular ministry. We don't know how all that's going to work. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, we know that all things work together for good. Boy, that's a great verse, isn't it? Except we never finish. In regards to them that love God, good and love for God go together. And finally, to them who are the called according to his purpose. God has given me a direction to go, and the end result is that they chop my head off. Have I failed? We don't know the purpose of God. We don't know how things work. The thing that we're called to do is to obey God. He's the one that deals with all the issues and all the outcomes, not us. We've been given a call that's real. And the only thing that we have to worry about is obeying God. He's going to do the rest. All right, he goes on through and he talks about this. Verse 19. For these be the days of affliction. And he's talking, I believe, specifically about Jerusalem. And except the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he has shortened the days. All kinds of questions come up, too, about who is this elect? Is it the physical salvation of certain Jews that God chooses to save? Well, yeah, it is. Does it go beyond that? Yes, it does. Is there a spiritual context here? And again, we get into an area of great argument here. Is what he says in regards to the elect, is he dealing with salvation or is he dealing with preservation? I listen to Ben Shapiro often on the radio, and he is a Jew. Boy, is he a Jew. Very interesting man. He lives because God has been merciful to the Jews. Is this the election that's being talked about? Ben Shapiro is not a Christian at all. So does that count as part of this election? Or is the writer and the writers talking about those who are going to come to Christ, and the whole purpose of this salvation of the select is for their spiritual salvation? Again, here's something you've got to think about. And it is not as easy a conclusion as people try to make it, because both are true. God preserves some of those people. We cannot understand the horrendous situation that these people were in. We cannot understand what happened to them after the destruction of Jerusalem. Not just during it, when the Roman army went completely crazy and slaughtered without any thought whatsoever all those that got in front of them. But what about the ones that were taken into captivity and the suffering that they went through at the hands of the Romans and other peoples? You see, this goes on, and yet through all this, God preserved his elect. For what purpose? I think you have to contain this into the idea of salvation. God's purpose is to save. And he is going to save his people. And we don't know who those are. For the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he has shortened those days. That's very important to understand this. Well, let's go to Luke and read it before I get into this next part. I'll have to go through this again next week, because you got to put them together. Now listen to this. We'll begin with verse 20. Same material now. Luke's perspective contrasted with Matthew's perspective and Mark's perspective. We have two different perspectives. We could even say we have three different perspectives of this same thing. Me and one of you go fishing, and I catch a big fish, and you catch a big fish, and I tell the story about that, my story is going to be different than yours, and my fish is probably going to be bigger than yours. That's our perspective. That's how we see things. When these men wrote, they wrote from a particular perspective. They also wrote to a particular audience. And they needed for that audience to understand what is being talked about in that section. Now, and we're going to see this a lot too with the way this destruction is talked about in the coming verses, and the way Matthew and Mark talk about it that's different than Luke. You say, why don't they use the same words? Because when you're dealing with two different cultures, you present things in a different way. Plus, Luke is giving us more of a narrative. Matthew is trying to make a point. He takes a unit and he explains that in such a way that here's are going to understand that. Here, Luke is telling us what happens. It's the same thing. There's no difference. So in verse 20, we've already read this, we'll read it again. And when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, surrounded by armies, Jesus has already told them, they're gonna put up siege walls against you, they're gonna destroy you, they're gonna hem you in on every side. You've had it. And this is what's talked about here. Same thing in Matthew and Mark. This is the great affliction. This is the great tribulation that's being talked about. This is the abomination of desolation. It is what Luke talks about right here. Jerusalem compassed with armies. Then know that the destruction of it is near. Then let them which are in Judea flee into the mountains. Let them which are in the midst of it depart out. Get out of there. Run for your life. And let not those that are in the countries enter there unto. Remember all the towns that were leveled by the Roman armies. And the thing to do is to run into Jerusalem. Jesus said, don't do that. You go the other way. And here's something that has to do with natural inclination. We're going to run to a place of safety. No, we're not going to do that. We've been told to do exactly the opposite of that. What a conflict that would be. We know what logic tells us to do, and on the other hand, we know what Jesus tells us to do. What are we going to do? Verse 22, for these be the day of vengeance. Notice this. Here's the purpose of the whole thing. This is the judgment of God that has fallen on an unbelieving nation. The days of vengeance. Now notice verse 22, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. So with the destruction of Jerusalem, with the fall of the nation, is all fulfilled? And here's where we get in trouble, isn't it? We're going to see this again in some other verses. Boy, I've got to explain this. I have got to meet what the critic says. So the unbeliever, the critic, sets the tone as to how I am to understand this passage of Scripture. No, thank you, I don't buy that. But that's what Christian scholarship has been trying to do. We try to answer the critic. We try to come to a logical conclusion about these passages because that intellectual agreement is the thing that we're looking for, and it shouldn't be. I read about one guy, I can't remember his name again. I told you about him last week, but I don't remember his name. Didn't remember his name last week either. But he talks about how Jesus was wrong about his second coming because he thought his second coming was going to be in that generation. Obviously, it didn't happen. Therefore, Jesus was wrong. So scholars scurry around trying to answer that, why Jesus was not wrong. The man is an unbeliever. Why should we care what he thinks about anything? And yet we do. And his criticism, now get this, comes from a misunderstanding of the passage. In other words, he takes a teaching that has been popularized by Christian thought, and then he makes that the absolute truth that Jesus is wrong about. You can't do that. You take a man's opinion and say, well, this is what Christianity believes. No, that's an opinion of a man. And you criticize that opinion, or you debate against that opinion and then say, see, the Bible is wrong. And that's where we get into trouble. Because we worry about what these men say, we try to answer them, and we try to fit our theology into a formula that doesn't work. A lot of these truths are spiritual. And we've got to understand the distinction between what is spiritual and what is physical, historical. And that's not always easy for us to do. It's important, though, that we do it. And that we, again, I want to repeat this, that it is the scripture that leads us into theology, not our theology that leads us into how we understand the scripture. The scripture must be our teacher. It must be that from which our thinking is derived. So all things are going to be fulfilled. And Luke is definitely talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Can't get away from that. And then, woe unto them that are with child in verse 23 and all this stuff. Now, verse 24 is the one I want to focus on here. How bad is the great tribulation? Well, one, it's the day of vengeance. We've already been told that. Secondly, it is the fulfillment of all that Jesus has talked about. The fulfillment of all that Jesus has talked about? Or the fulfillment of all that Jesus has talked about in regards to that generation? You can't just answer that like a math problem. You've got to think through all that's said and what it means. And you've got to realize, as you think through these things, ooh, I've got a lot more study I've got to do. It's interesting to me, the last several months that we've been working here on Matthew chapter 24, anywhere I'm reading in the scripture, I'm looking at things that are said that relate back to what Matthew, Mark, or Luke talks about in this account and the relationship that we have there. You see, we don't know our Bibles. And because of that, we misunderstand many things that are said in the Bible. Now, let's go on verse 24 of Luke 21. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword. Jesus says, this is the destruction in Jerusalem. And boy, did they fall by the edge of the sword. You know, it was like the Romans, were attacking a hornet's nest. The Jews didn't just roll over and get their heads chopped off. Oh, no. Oh, no, they fought and they fought and they made the Roman army more and more and more angry. And they did things that just irritated them. And they angered them to the point that they lost control. And then the final sweep into Jerusalem, it was terrible. And the Jews, what happened to them? They fell by the edge of the sword. They shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be, there's two things that are going to happen. And they shall be led away captive into all nations. They had so many Jewish slaves. It's like we have so many illegal immigrants, we don't know what to do with them. They had so many Jewish slaves, they didn't have any use for them. Well, let's take them to the arena and let them kill each other, or let wild animals kill them, which they did. I'll give you a great deal. I'll give you two Jewish slaves for the price of just one. No thanks, I've got all I need. I'll give you three for the price of one. I got to get rid of all these slaves. I've got too many. They were led into captivity. It was a terrible time for them. And it was a dangerous time for the church. There was a danger for the Jews and the whole Roman Empire. There was a danger to the church because, whether you like it or not, we're associated with these people. When people think of, when they think of the Jews, they also think of the Christians. They're similar. They're somehow part of the same thing. So it was a time of great danger. And God preserved and he protected through that time. And we look at that and we say, how can you say God preserved and protected? Look how horrible that was. Don't take away from the judgment of God. God does elect to save men. But there is also that justice of God that is going to be satisfied. And I tell you, if we had a right understanding of this destruction that's talked about here, it would cause us to fear. And we should fear. Because the wrath of God is a real thing. You know, we look at these things, God, we know what God wants us to do, but I don't really want to do that. And we don't think that God will respond. This is proof that he does respond in a horrible way. Now notice this last part because it's very interesting. Verse 24, still Luke 21. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles. Now, okay, I see that. Until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. What is the times of the Gentiles? And how is it fulfilled? And I bet I could give you a dozen answers to that. But I'm going to give you a truth that I think is important. I have no idea what's been talked about there. I have ideas, yes, but I don't know what's been talked about there. There are two times that I've found where this kind of terminology is used in relation to the Gentiles and God's working in context with these things. Now, if it's trodden down by the Gentiles, of or by the Gentiles, is that a bad thing? Are the Gentiles portrayed as bad people? They come in, they trample all over Jerusalem. Nasty old Gentiles. And they have their time, they have their day. They have the times, and it's plural there. The times of the Gentiles. So are we talking about them trampling all over everything, everywhere? Well, maybe. Or are we talking about the work of God in the Gentile world in connection with the church, which brings men to salvation? Now, I have read things until I think my head's going to burst. Men giving an explanation of their point of view here in a way that when you read it, you think, yep, the Gentiles are really, really bad. This is a bad thing. And you read another work, and you think, huh, this is a good thing. The Gentiles are really, really good. Are they both wrong? Are they both right? Is one right and the other wrong? I don't know. But it's something for us to ponder, to think about. And with our cell phones, and with our computers, with our entertainment, we have lost the ability to sit and think. We don't want to. It's boring. It takes mental energy. If I have someone just feeding me entertainment and information, I don't have to really think about it. I just absorb it. When you get into the passages like this, you have to ponder. You have to think. And it's not always clear. It's not always as easy as we want it to be. It's not in little sections for us, because we're dealing with a huge subject here. This is big. The times of the Gentiles, until that be fulfilled. I talked about one other passage that I saw that in. Let me see if I can find it. It's in Romans. Ah, remember, you want your brain to blow up, study Romans chapter 11, asking yourself through each section, what is he talking about here? What does this mean? How am I supposed to understand it? Romans chapter 11, verse 25 now. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceit, your own opinions, your own thinking. There is a hostility toward the Jews. They crucified Christ. Therefore, we ought to kill them all. The Jews are just no good. And by the way, that opinion has worked through certain groups of Christians. Paul said, you better watch it. You have been grafted into the olive tree, the rootstock, that which sustains you. And they were taken out to put you there. Don't you have a high opinion of yourself? Because God didn't take you out too. That blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. What does that mean? Is it talking about the same thing that he's talking about back here in Luke chapter 21? Verse 24, the times of the Gentiles. Is the fullness of the Gentiles the same thing as the times of the Gentiles? I don't know. That was one of the things Scotty and I talked about whenever it was, yesterday, I think, on the phone. I asked him this. I said, what are these? He didn't know either. And he wouldn't even give an opinion about it, which I'm not going to do either. I'm not sure what it is. But I tell you, God has a purpose and a plan that he is working through our lives, that he is working through history. It is his plan. We better pay attention. We better not be asleep. We better not just be rocking along with the world. We better have our focus fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. The question is this: Lord, what would you have me do? Lord, show me your truth. Lord, guide me. Lord, use me. Remember, it is always about you and the Lord. When our thinking becomes, Lord, I'll do it later. Lord, I don't really want to do that. Or we begin to see, and we, if we look, we will see, I begin to make excuses for doing what I want to do instead of what God wants me to do. Those are all danger areas for us, and Jesus is going to deal with that in these passages that are coming up. Remember, Matthew chapter 24 and 25, what is it? It is a call to faithfulness. It is a warning to you and me. It remains, you can look at these things in a lot of different ways, but that part never changes. Christ calls us to faithfulness, to obedience to Him. And He warns us not to become sidetracked with other things. And that's something we should be able to see in all of Matthew 24 and 25. All right, with that, I think we're going to stop now. And I'm going to try to get into this next section, false Christs and false prophets. What a terrifying thing that is. All right, let's go ahead and stand now. Bow our heads for prayer. Father, we do thank you for this time together. I pray, Lord, that you will affirm your word in our hearts. Father, give us hungry minds. Give us inquisitive minds. As we read these passages, Father, please generate the interest in us that we will question every word, that we will question every phrase, every verse, and that we will search the scripture to understand these things. Father, give us a knowledge of your word and help us, Lord, to shape our thinking and to shape our theology from what the scripture teaches us. Please bless everyone here. Pray, Lord, that you'll bless the remainder of our day and keep us all safe as we travel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.